Many people believe that if there is one letter in the New Testament that summarizes the theology of the Christian church, it's the book of Romans, Paul's letter to the Romans. And Paul begins that letter with I think, very insightful description of the nature of man and of humanity's spiritual need. And the part of that first chapter, he describes the human race in this way. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. To put it in another word, he's saying, man has generally chosen to worship the creation, not the Creator. And when you step back and think about what that implies and look at it through the lens of our current culture, we could see that Paul's writing not just to his culture, but probably to certainly our culture and maybe every culture. The tendency to focus our attention, find our hope in, and in a sense worship the creation. One of the definitions of paganism is the worship of creation over creator. Now, paganism is a word that's general, it's used in many respects. Some people use it as a word that describes everything that is not a part of Judeo-Christian faith. But the way in which I think of paganism, it's basically the worship of the creation. And you can think of paganism in terms of a number of different degrees. Radical environmentalists, the group that emphasizes just the supremacy of the earth, where basically humans are guilty of one cardinal sin, speciesism, to think that human species are more superior or superior to other lower forms of animal life, so forth and so on. The New Age movement, a movement which basically emphasizes the inner light or the fact that there is a God, but the God's in me as a creature, a supreme creature in creation. Or we can go to the occult, where basically the magic arts are celebrated. And probably the darkest side of the occult in the minds of most people is the whole matter of witchcraft. Witchcraft has received a lot of attention in the last several years even, and some of it serious attention. My brother is the district attorney in Colorado. He says witchcraft is alive and well among teenagers in northern Colorado. This is a big, big problem. It's taken seriously. Witchcraft basically has a long history. Much of it is reflected in ancient mythology. And in ancient mythology, witchcraft basically was associated with what's called familiar spirits, traditionalists have described as familiars. And these were spirits, some of them good, some of them bad. Good spirits were fairies. Bad spirits were demons. Familiar spirits were spirits that, unlike ghosts, they came in the form of a physical being, an animal or a person. They weren't this mystical, foggy creature. That's a ghost. A familiar was something that was more tangible. This is a part of mythology, but it also reflects something of serious witchcraft and of biblical spirituality. Now, I want to say at the beginning of this class, I am not an authority on witchcraft. I am not an authority on exorcism. I've had very limited experience, but I have had some very interesting encounters. I will never forget a counseling appointment that I had with a young student several years ago on campus. She was a serious Christian. She came to me and she said, "I've got a problem." She said, "First of all, let me explain my history. I grew up as a part of a coven. My parents were witches, practicing witches. My sister and I grew up seeing and experiencing things that I don't want to talk about, including sacrifice of people. She said, my sister is a black witch. I was a white witch. Now that I'm a Christian, I want and have tried to turn my back on these powers. I can't get rid of them. I know things that I shouldn't know. I see things I shouldn't see. Help me. And I said, well, we had a whole class in seminary on how to basically get rid of this problem. We didn't. That just doesn't come up. I listened to her story, and what I told her basically, I brought her to the book of James, and chapter 4, verse 7. And after assuring her of the power of Christ within her, I told her basically what James said. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And basically what James is saying here, Peter echoes the same advice. For a person who is a part of the body of Christ, Satan is someone that we have the power to resist. And my advice to her was, the Spirit of Christ in you is stronger than any other spirit that's been a part of your memory. And what you need to do is call on Christ's Spirit to basically stand against those thoughts when they come, and those impulses when they're there. Now, in the long run, I don't know what happened to her. But the question I have, reflecting back on that, is, was she a candidate for exorcism? Or, basically, was this the kind of advice that was appropriate for her? That's a question that's very difficult to answer, as we're going to see as we go on. Mark chapter 9, that's where we are, verse 14. And when they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them, and some scribes arguing with them. And immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, what are you discussing with them? And one of the crowd answered him, Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it dashes him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. But I told your disciples to cast him out, and they could not do it. And he answered them and said, O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me. And they brought the boy to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, how long, and he asked his father, this is Jesus, asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And it has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. And immediately the boy's father cried out and began saying, I do believe. Help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him, and do not enter him again. And after crying out and throwing him into a terrible convulsion, it came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, he is dead. And Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up. And when he had come into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. Matthew says prayer and fasting. Very interesting account. Let's make some observations from it. First of all, the boy is said to be possessed with a spirit. or literally the translation is moonstruck, which is a Greek expression which often is translated epileptic. And this person has all the signs of being or having an epileptic seizure or seizures. Now, that raises the question, and many critics of conservative interpretations of Scripture would say that when you look at the examples of demonic possession in the Gospels, we have here simply a misunderstanding of common psychiatric and medical problems. If we were to look at this through the lens of modern science, we would be able to explain the fact that these were not demons, this was simply a chemical disorder in the brain. But I think it is interesting to note that when we look at the Synoptic Gospels, their authors recognize a distinction between biological diseases and demonic possession or influence. For example, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 24, "And they brought to him all who were ill, taken with various diseases and pains, demonics, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them." And here, Matthew seems to make a distinction between various types of disorders, demonics being one of them, but not encompassing all of them. And of course, there were physicians. People were aware in that day, certainly not in the same way we are, but of the fact that there were medical disorders that could be treated. This goes back to something else that I think we need to review when we're talking about science and faith. I think it is helpful for us to make a distinction between primary causes, which come in the context of a spiritual world, and secondary causes, which are described in terms of chemistry and physics, the physical world. We noted when we were talking about the whole issue of creation that the Scripture talks about God speaking and bringing into existence life as we know it. That expression should be understood in the context of a primary cause for the creation of people made in God's image. But God used, perhaps, we know for certain, some secondary sources. When, for example, God's word created a miracle of part of the Red Sea, the Scripture says a strong wind came and blew back the water. That was the secondary source. The primary source was the will of God, the purpose of God, the word of God in that event. The secondary source was the wind that blew back the water. The same is true, we can say, with respect to disorders of the soul. There are disorders of the human soul that certainly can be described chemically and can be treated chemically. But there are also underlying causes in many cases that the Scripture describes as the devil, the world of the flesh. Decisions we make, influences that exist spiritually that affect us physically. In terms of the flesh, the Scripture talks about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. And in terms of the world, it talks about our fallen nature, corrupt systems, and materialism. In terms of the demonic, or the devil, it talks about depression, oppression, and possession at different degrees. Now, it's very easy for us to, from a scientific perspective, to just dismiss the spiritual. I think from a Christian perspective, and this is the thing that separates, I believe, a Christian perspective from the world's perspective, we see human problems, including emotional, psychological, soulish disorders, as well as social problems, as having a spiritual dimension. But James says, basically, why is there conflict and war among you? Why are you socially conflicted? It's because something inside of you is not working. You lust on the inside you don't have. Therefore, you war with one another. James recognizes there's something inside our soul, spiritually, that affects the way in which we behave socially. And that is consistent with with the rest of what Scripture suggests in terms of a worldview of understanding human problems. What that means, for example, when we treat disorders of the soul, there's a whole battery of appropriate approaches, ranging all the way from medication. There are some things, some conditions that are chemical and should be treated medically. Bipolar depression, schizophrenia. My friend Bill Wilson, who's a psychiatrist, has specialized in treating schizophrenia, and he has told me on several occasions, he said he's cast demons out of schizophrenics. They're still schizophrenics. The only thing that can be done in certain types of schizophrenia especially is medication. It's a chemical disorder of the brain. The same is true of bipolar disorder.
What about depression?
Well, depression is more complex because it can come from several different sources. But
biochemical.
Yes. It can be. Certainly, most of our soulish problems wind up having a chemical footprint. In other words, there's chemistry involved. But the question is, where does that chemistry come from? And what causes it, what triggers it? And I'm talking to people here who are more familiar with the medical world than I am. But the impression I have is that a lot of this is clothed in mystery. We just don't know. And much of medical treatment is treating symptoms, as opposed to understanding and treating causes. But the whole point is that I'm making is this. When we come to treating disorders of the soul, there's a whole spectrum of appropriate responses, ranging from medication, drugs, to therapy, and to what I call mind renewal or faith, and exorcism. All these things have an appropriate role in dealing with matters of the soul. The second observation I want to make is this. Jesus treats this disorder as a spirit or a demon that can be exorcised by the authority of his word. And part of his words, part of the uniqueness of this story is the fact that Jesus is not appealing to a higher power. He's not saying, in the name of Yahweh, come out. He basically uses his own authority. The disciples basically exorcised in the name of Jesus. He basically exercised with his own authority. That is unique and controversial, of course. Common mistakes we can make. One, and this is a very common one, even among many evangelical Christians, demonism is a hoax, an embarrassing concession to primitive understandings of reality. There are lots of people who actually believe this is all nonsense. It's all an illusion. I have real problems with that. Now, I don't believe every story I've heard about exorcism or demonization. And I've heard a lot of wild stories. I'm skeptical of lots of those things. But I know there's something going on here that is real. And I've had people that I trust who have had powerful experiences that I believe are best explained by some kind of demonic behavior and exorcism. Demonism is limited to the first century and the third world. That's a common expression. You know, the only stories you hear are coming from the third world or from the first century. When I was a seminary student, that's basically the line that I was taught. This is something that characterized the first world and primitive cultures, but not our culture today. Demonism is pervasive. That's the other extreme. It's a source of every problem. And I have friends who basically, once they've experienced something of a first-hand encounter with this underworld, all of a sudden now, demons are behind everything. And if you've got a problem with depression, it's demonic. If you've got a problem with anger, it's demonic. If you've got a problem with lust, it's demonic. If you've got a problem with whatever, there's a demon behind everything. So when in doubt, cast it out. There's basically this impulse that everything requires exorcism as a treatment. And I have problems with that. The demonic is always dramatic. And this is the one that I think is most significant in terms of our error in thinking. That if a person's foaming at the mouth and throwing themselves in the fire, that's demonic. Or basically, if they have a history of defilement through association with witchcraft or something, we know it's demonic. And in other words, it has to be dramatic. My understanding as I read Scripture is that more often than not, Satan's activity is not dramatic at all. But he comes as an angel of light, and it has oftentimes nothing to do with what we recognize as association with the occult. And its need is not exorcism. As we're going to see in a little bit, the epistles say nothing about the exorcising of demons. And this is very, very strange. We'll look at that in a moment. But the point I'm making here is this. I'm convinced that the demonic activity is real and pervasive, but it's not dramatic. It's not always dramatic. More often, it is basically the sowing of ideas. That's what an angel of light does. An angel is a messenger. Sowing of ideas, of worldviews, sowing doubt, sowing faith in the wrong thing, that creates an environment that basically has the same effect, drawing people away from the kingdom and into a world of darkness, paganism. Exorcism, this is the third observation. Exorcism is not emphasized in the apostles' teaching in the early church. Now, what I did is I went through the Gospels, the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the book of Acts, and the epistles, and recorded the examples of exorcism. There are 23 in the Gospels, there are 2 in the book of Acts, and there is no mention in the epistles of exorcism. Now, what does that tell us? I do not know. But I know one thing. It suggests very strongly that if we're inclined to look at exorcism as the primary tool that we have in spiritual warfare, and human problems as being primarily demonic and dramatic and needing exorcism, then we're probably going down the wrong path. Because that was not even present in the apostles' teaching to the early church. Could this mean, and I know this is partially true, that in the Gospels we see Jesus healing and exorcising demons to demonstrate, now certainly there was pastoral passion there on his part, but is this primarily a demonstration of his power over death and the demonic? And I believe it is, because among other things, those who were healed, for example, we know they eventually died of some disease. They didn't die, we call it dying of a natural death, which means we don't know which disease killed them. But if something happens to our body, we just don't disappear. Our body wears down, it decays, becomes lactose resistance to disease, and eventually it succumbs to disease. We all are going to, barring the second coming of Christ or some special resurrection, going to have that experience. Jesus seemed to be not concerned about that. The healing was temporary. It was in this life. It's a sign and a wonder to tell his audience and us something about who he was, the power he had over the real enemy. It's not one who could kill the body. It's the one who can basically destroy the soul. And his desire, I believe, was to communicate to his generation and ours that the real issue is going to be settled by the one who has the power to basically show you that he has that power over death and the demonic and the spirit world. And to bring people to the place that they might believe, as John says in the last part of his book. Fourth, immediately after the transfiguration, the disciples' inability to exorcise the demon is emphasized. There are a lot of things in this story that I think pop out. But one of them is this. The disciples could not exorcise this evil spirit, this epileptic spirit. And that appears twice. First of all, the complaint of the father that your disciples have been exorcising all day long, and they came to my son, and it didn't work. Why not? And the disciples were perplexed as well. Why couldn't we do anything? The demons were responding to us before, but now they're not. I think the disciples' confusion here, I think, is worthy of note in terms of just exactly what they've gone through in the narrative of the Synoptic Gospels recorded in Mark. If Jesus is the Messiah, that's Peter's confession, they finally got that, why will we bear a cross? Messiah was to relieve the crosses from us. We've been basically being persecuted by the Romans for years. If Jesus is the Messiah, that was supposed to end. But Jesus basically is confessed as the Messiah by Peter in chapter 8. And then Jesus says, and you will bear a cross, as will I. How is this going to be? If Jesus is the power of God, the transfiguration, immediately after basically the talk about the cross and the suffering, the disciples, Peter, James, and John, are taken to be with Jesus on the mountain, and they see him transfigured with Moses and Elijah, and they see the power and the glory of, yeah, that's real Messiah. Finally, we're getting to a real good-looking Messiah. You know, one who looks like the Messiah. And they come off this mountain, and immediately, they're put in the situation where they're impotent, spiritually, in terms of being able to cast out this demon. Why will we suffer and die? And if basically all things are possible through faith, why are there some things that just don't seem to respond? They seem to be powerless against them. The disciples had to continue to rest in their confusion with what's going on here. And I think that sets us up to ask ourselves some questions. When we're confused, we're probably in pretty good company. Because it's very easy for us to make the same mistake the disciples made. We want to see a black and white picture of what to expect in the future. Either we're going to suffer, okay, if that's all there's going to be, just suffering, tell us about it, and we'll have to accept that. Or glory. If that's what it is, we bring it on. But to have suffering and glory, to have victory over the powers of darkness, and then be impotent when we have faith, to what is it? How do we negotiate this life? And I think what Jesus is suggesting is, as Paul reiterates, in this life there's going to be war between the flesh and the spirit. There's going to be confusion. There are going to be times when we expect to see results that don't take place the way they are expected to. And we're going to have dissonance. We're going to have to live with that. Deliverance ministry requires wisdom and humility in that respect. We can't be so confident that we can basically know exactly how God wants to treat every situation or how we should respond to every situation. Triumphalism is a real problem in power ministry in the church. We foolishly feel that we know the source and the cure for every problem. When we do, we basically need to go back and trace the way in which Jesus, the Good Shepherd, treated his disciples and brought them into the reality of a world that is oftentimes very confusing. And it humbled them. It should humble us. Peter was not averse to power ministry. But yet when he writes 1 Peter, he says a lot about submitting. He says a lot about enduring. He says a lot about not being surprised when things happen that you don't expect, as though some strange thing is happening to you. Possession, obsession, and excessive exorcism are things that are very tempting to parts of the church. We need to resist that triumphalism, which basically says, we know the answer to all of your problems. It's simply the prayer of faith. Defilement phobias. Just a second. Defilement phobias. The whole thing that if you touch certain things, you're going to be defiled. If you've been a part of a family history of witchcraft, definitely you need exorcism. If you basically have read books on Satanism, exorcism. If you basically have had a Ouija board in your home, or done anything like that, exorcism. Some people say if you had access to playing cards with faces on them, kings, queens, and jacks, exorcism. I mean, there's no end to what could defile a person. And we've talked about defilement before. And again, reminding you. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he was writing to people who had eaten meat sacrificed to a demon. And if there's anything that would defile a person, that should do it. When you take something that was offered to a demon, and then you eat it as a Christian, if there's something that's going to give you a spiritual headache, that should be it. But Paul's concern was not defilement of the person eating. It was the example and the misunderstanding that can take place of the one who observes you eating, lest they think you are actually worshiping a demon. That was Paul's concern. There's no hint in all the many dangers associated with leading someone else astray. There's no hint in Paul's writing that the eater of that meat would be defiled. Now that should tell us something, that he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world, and that defilement is not quite as easily come by as we think. Now, can a person be defiled by behaviors and associations? Certainly. But only to the extent they yield their spirit to these things. Just the presence of touching does not make the difference. As Jesus said, it's what's inside you, the posture of your inner soul, that gets you in trouble. It's not basically what you've touched. Ignoring the angel of light demons as demons. And again, I reiterate this over and over again. Satan is alive and well on planet Earth, but he doesn't look obnoxious. He looks very, very convincing. He's able to convince us that really, you know, you Christians can use your biblical language and you can use those primitive ideas if you find comfort in them. And it gets right down to it. It's just physics and chemistry. I mean, that's all there is. All reality is just physics and chemistry. And you can storefront it any way you want, but it's just the material world. That's it. There's a lot of very persuasive chatter in our culture in that direction. The Roman Catholic Church has much to teach us, I think, about deliverance ministry. And again, I'm not Roman Catholic. I'm not moving toward Roman Catholicism. There are many things about the Roman Catholic Church that I have struggles with, but there's a lot that I admire in the Roman Catholic tradition. And one of the parts of their tradition that I admire a great deal is the long history they have in treating exorcism very seriously. First of all, there are a number of rules they tend to follow. Wise, gifted, and trained people only. This is not something everyone should be doing. Secondly, rational research in each case. We want to find out, is this a demonic experience that requires exorcism, or is it a medical treatment that should be treated in other ways? Is this simply a secondary cause area or a primary cause area that goes back to the demonic? Perpetual prayer and preparatory prayer before one goes into any kind of exorcism activity. And then be willing to persevere until complete. To not just dabble in it, but to say this is going to cost a lot in terms of energy and spiritual energy and time for the exorcist. I've heard people say that the movie The Exorcist is remarkably on target with respect to the experience of many people who have gone through and observed that kind of experience. I know there are some of you in this class who have had first-hand experiences with exorcism. And one of the things that I think I'd like to do sometime when we have a open house at our house, just one evening, sit aside and hear some stories about what people have gone through here, which I think would be very fascinating. I'd like to do that in this class, but we're not going to have time if I'm going to get through the rest of this. Because my job is not to talk about experience so much as what Scripture says. That's what we want to do here. The mystery of faith and the plan of God and deliverance ministry calls for humility. I believe that all things are possible through faith. But I also have to put some qualifiers on that. In Mark chapter 8, verse 33, Jesus says to Peter, when Peter says, "This makes no sense, this idea of you being crucified, Jesus." And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." He sees Satan speaking through Peter. But the important word here is "get behind me." And what he's meaning is this. He's saying, "I'm not following you, Peter. You're following me. Get behind me. I call the shots. I basically set the pace. You basically follow." And for many of us, we need to hear the same thing. God's Spirit is saying to us, in many cases, "Get behind me. I know you've got, I know you're galloping, and I know you want basically and think you have easy answers to these problems, these questions, but you don't. You need to follow and listen, and not get on your high horse too quickly, but be willing to basically let me take the lead and with humility follow me. All things are possible to him who believes." Is that true? Well, in Mark chapter 9, he says that. But yet the disciples could not cast out the demons. Why not? When he says all things are possible, there needs to be some nuancing to that. I mean, we see it in this text, but we forget texts like Mark chapter 14, the same gospel, where Jesus going to the cross, says this, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me." Jesus has a request to the Father, but Jesus probably wasn't praying in faith. Jesus had perfect faith. "Yet not what I will, but what you will." Jesus recognized that with his faith, with his clear mind in understanding the nature of the power of God, he could appeal to the Father in faith, who does everything, who can do everything, to take this cup from him, and yet he acknowledges the fact that "I don't know your will. And I would rather have your will be done and me confused than to basically usurped your will with mine." In other words, Jesus is saying, as a man, I'm behind you, not in front of you. And then, of course, we get to Paul's experience in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, his thorn in the flesh. "There is given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan." Now, he doesn't use the word demon here, but a messenger of Satan sounds very much like a demon. "To buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that I might depart from it, that he might depart from me. And he has said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness.'" And the word he gets back from God is this: "You've got enough. You can live with this spiritual, demonic, or satanic thorn in your flesh. My grace will enable you to live with this. Plus, there's a benefit here. Not to you, but to the gospel. Because people will see your weakness, and in the midst of that weakness, they will not be able to explain the power that comes through you in terms of your response and your effect on others." And indeed, that is, if your experience is like mine, that is what hooked me to the gospel. When I saw Paul's response to his life as a nominal Christian, that hooked me. Here was a person who was in his right mind, who was going through circumstances that he obviously recognized as painful. He was not a masochist. He did not enjoy suffering. He had a clear understanding involving faith in a powerful God, and yet he could respond to life circumstances that were in at least troubling and sometimes really tragic. And he could do it without losing his sense of love, power, and peace. I said, I want to know what this person has. I want to know what
what is seen in his weakness that makes him look so immune to the world and to what the world can give and take away. That's what I want. Because I was not so naive to think that somehow if I can just get tight with God, that my life would be rosy. That all of a sudden, I would not have any depression, I would not have any confusion, my relationships would all work, I'd have a great career, and whatever I wanted to do, I'd live a long life and die in my sleep. You know, after some buildings were named after me, and I'd written some books, and you know, people were all saying, bless you, bless you, bless you. But, I mean, that's kind of the thing. I was old enough to know by looking around, that's not going to happen. You know, I'm going to have the same kinds of problems and struggles everybody else has. What I want to know is not how do I escape those. I don't want them, of course. What I want to know is how do I face those things without fear? How do I face those things with peace and with power? How do I take those who have done me wrong and have the energy to love them and bless them? That's what I want. I want to experience those things which make me immune from the things I know are going to be a part of the ups and downs of this life. That's what hooked me with Paul's writing. And it was that that got me interested in reading seriously the New Testament and understanding, or trying to understand, what is this Christian faith? What is Christ offering us? What does it mean to be a part of the body of Christ and to have a blessed hope? Here's what we're left with. Disciples address the world's biggest problems, understanding that they have spiritual causes and cures. That's what separates us from the world. We're in the world, we're in touch with the problems, but we see those problems having spiritual causes and cures. My personal sense. Demonic activity is as common today as it has always been. I believe that. It is too often restricted to the dramatic, overlooking the subtle actions of Satan. I believe that just as strongly. Demonic activity calls for a wide range of responses in ministry, not just exorcism. Christians should resist these common spiritual strongholds. Groundless fear, false guilt, distorted hope, and misplaced faith. I say these things, you say, well, hold it. Those are lightweight things. Really? That's where Satan confronted Eve. That's where Satan confronted Christ. The two examples of overt activity of Satan in terms of a messenger of light influencing history. Eve and Christ. This is not lightweight. This is an angel of light trying to convince us to be afraid when we shouldn't. And there are some people who are really convinced that the demonic is dramatic and it infests everything by virtue of things we've touched or haven't been aware of even. And they walk in fear. Touch not, lest you be defiled. And I say, they think they're fighting Satan. They've fallen into the trap. They live in fear. Satan wants us to live in fear. Because that eventually will keep us, rob us from the energy to love and to overcome. False guilt. Talk about a universal big problem with people who are in touch with the real world. The real challenge of faith for most of us is not getting in touch with our dark side. It's being able to get over it. That's the challenge for many of us. Can we really believe that God's love and grace actually is stronger than our sin? And if we can escape that, if we can say with Paul, "Praise be to God, wretched man that I am, I no longer see myself before the law. I see myself through the lens of the Spirit." Distorted hope. Where basically, I've got to have it now. It's all about me, now, and the stuff. There is nothing beyond the temporal in this life. Or nothing of real significance. Everything has to happen here. Or misplaced faith. Faith in faith. If I just had enough faith, I wouldn't have these problems. So forth and so on. That's misplaced faith. The most common responses that we see in the epistles, the instruction of the apostles, involve, in Ephesians chapter 6, putting on the full armor of God and renewing our mind. Now let's just take a quick look at that. I'm going to go back to the advice I gave this young girl. And the reason I still think it was the right advice for her, even though she still may need exorcism, I don't know. I have lost contact with her. I'm not a person saying exorcism doesn't have a place. I think it really does. But not in every situation. For most of us, what we need to do is understand the power within us as Christians and resist the things that basically sabotage that faith. Ephesians 6. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with the truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. This is the way the epistles instruct us in spiritual warfare. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you are able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. If you divide that up, make sense of that, shorthand it, this is what it looks like. Spiritual warfare involves preparation. Dressing for battle. The truth, righteousness, the gospel of peace, and salvation. This is captured in our baptism. When we put on Christ, we get these things. We are dressed for battle in baptism. As a matter of fact, in the Catholic Church, when an infant is baptized, it is an exorcism. Part of the baptismal ritual is the exorcising of the devil, the world, and the flesh. And putting on the armor of God. And in our understanding of baptism, through faith, when we are baptized, we put on the armor. Now the question is, will we basically trust that armor? And the second part is picking up. Got two hands, sword in one, shield in the other. And with those two hands, we have the two instruments that we must activate, in a sense. Well, let's look at what this means. We'll start with the temptation of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, 1 through 11. You remember Satan comes to Jesus in the wilderness and tempts him to do three different things. He says, basically, Jesus, turn these stones into bread. You're hungry? All you need is more stuff. All you need is bread. And Jesus says, you can't live by bread alone. He doesn't say you can't live on bread. You need bread. But my life is sustained by more than just bread. And then Satan takes him to a high pinnacle and says, throw yourself down from this pinnacle. The angels are promised to save you. In other words, do it your way. And they call on God to basically get behind you and back you up. And finally, he says, if you will do it my way, I'll give you the whole kingdom of the world. The kingdoms of the world will be yours if you simply fall down and do it my way. The ends justify the means. These are the messages that Satan, the fiery darts of the devil, that the shield of faith in the hand of Jesus thwarted. Eve in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. Same kind of thing. The flaming missiles of the evil one. You can't trust God's heart. He knows that if you do this, you'll be wise just like he does. He says don't eat, but don't believe him. You can't trust his word. He says you're going to die if you eat. You won't die. You'll find life. Follow your senses. Paganism. Worship and serve the creation and your senses, not the word of God. Same kind of message. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 16. The world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. Same message over again. Natural passions, follow your passions. Material vision, see the world as nothing more than the material. Temporal focus, it's all about this life. Next week, keeping score in this life. What does it mean to be great or the greatest in this life in the kingdom?
The point I want to leave us with respect to this lesson, then we'll have some time for interaction, is the fact that the exorcisms and spiritual encounters we see in the Gospels, I believe, are not only authentic for the first century, they are a part of the experience of this age, universally. Those experiences, however, are recorded for us in the Gospels to tell us about the authority of Jesus more than being instructive in terms of our pastoral response to problems. I say that because the apostles do not pick that up. Don't even hint at it. They don't suggest the demonic does not exist. They don't suggest that spiritual warfare is inappropriate. They just have a very different agenda in terms of how we conduct spiritual warfare than we see through the exorcisms in the Gospels. And I think that should basically be an aha for us. We don't neglect the dramatic, but we don't basically see that as the only or even the primary way in which we attack the dark side of the spirit world. Okay, now we can talk.
So two things. First, would you comment on C.S. Lewis's perceptions through the book Screwtape Letters, and how the devil, in his view, is the devil gets too much credit, and what about the sin nature of
right.
What about our fundamental sin
right,
nature?
Right.
That's the first one. And then the second is, on the Barna criteria, there are seven or eight criteria for an evangelical.
Right.
And the most critical, the one that makes it, the number really go down in terms of who defines
right.
themselves as an evangelical is the belief in the reality of the devil.
Right. Those are very good questions. I think if I were Satan, and I'm not, April Fool. This is a strategy that would make sense to me. Get people to believe that I don't exist, or think that basically everything is satanic. You know, everything that I don't like is satanic. Because then there's going to be chasing after and creating fires that don't exist. And I would say, that gives me lots of opportunities to sow what I want to sow. Fear, lack of faith, rob people of energy to love, so forth and so on. Or to deny the fact that I exist or don't believe I exist, it's all a part of primitive culture, suggests that basically people are wide open to the influences that I can bring, the chaos I can create. I think we need to be very, very serious about spiritual warfare, but also listen to the apostles. Listen to how Paul addresses a church, a Corinthian church, who is hit deep in demonism. They were in a demon culture. And he does talk about demons in 1 Corinthians. But the way in which he instructs the Corinthian churches to respond to their dilemma is one that we should listen to and take seriously and recognize he's not calling for exorcisms here. Doesn't even mention that at all. It's very strange. But that's scripture. And we should take note of that. Your second question was
the Barna criteria. It cuts down the definition of evangelical to only 8%
right.
or less.
Yeah, well, very frankly, it's embarrassing. You know, part of the thing that we're going to see next week, if you want to be in the world and credible, don't start talking about demons and Satan. I mean, boy, that'll put you in the back row real quick, or out of the building. And you're going to be crazy. And I think the way in which this is talked about, this is where a person like C.S. Lewis is like very wise. He finds ways of talking about this in such a way that people are forced to say, I haven't thought about it that way, or to take it seriously. Most people recognize that there's evil in the world. The question is, where does it come from?
recognized scientifically who disagree with the whole thing of demonism and exorcism, they recognize there are examples of these people speaking in strange voices and responding to exorcism in dramatic ways. They know this is happening. This is not a mystery. They're just saying it can be explained some other way. They say, well, how do you explain it? Well, I don't know yet, but science will one day be able to explain why certain people respond in the way they do. In other words, faith in science. And listen, we have good reason to have faith in science. But to take that to the extreme and say, now we're going to trust that eventually we're going to be able to explain everything in terms of chemistry and physics, that is something that Christians are going to say, hold it. That's asking us to go too far. We want to go as far as science will take us, but we don't want to make the mistake of placing our faith in the creation and not in the Creator. And there's some things that I think people would say are just too difficult to explain. Liv, you wanted to say a word earlier.
Well, it was when you were talking about the deliverance of the young boy.
Yes.
Jesus told them, you remember, to wait after his resurrection until they were endued with power.
Right.
I question as to whether, and Mark, of course, says that they are to cast out demons and speak
right.
in other tongues, whether it was.
Well, they were casting out demons during Jesus' ministry. He commissioned them to cast out demons and heal. They were healing in his name in the Gospels. But you're right. At Pentecost, something happened that anointed them with the power in Jesus' absence to basically primarily preach, but to preach and give signs of the authority of this message through their healing.
I'm one who's been through a lot of deliverance ministry, having been in the occult and lots of sin and whatnot. So it's a very real ministry that I appreciate.
Well, yes, and it's. I believe that this is not something that can be washed away, explained away. It is something that is real, and I think is needed. The question is how do you put this in a perspective that is biblical and realistic to what we observe? Yes?
I think to point out that Satanism and Wicca aren't dead, especially in our youth culture today.
Yeah.
Specifically, I have a friend who's grown up in a Christian home, but right now I think he's struggling with Wicca really hard. So we need to be praying for him and people like him because it's happening within the church and within the community.
And again, when you experience Satanism or witchcraft today and Wiccan culture today, it's not what we imagine. It is not a devil and pitchforks and saying we want to put hexes on people. Wiccan communities see themselves as benevolent societies that are committed to helping people through the power of Satan.
Do whatever you want as long as it harms no one.
Right.
May I say what I'm saying?
Yes.
Growing up in a funeral home and living among the dead, we did black and white. I have known fear as a child of sometimes having to, maybe my daddy would send me to the basement to get a carton of cigarettes and I'd have to pass all these dead bodies. These spirits happen to have a body in which to operate, but when there is the dead person in the funeral home, I'm telling you that I have known fear. If I had known Jesus as a child, I don't know that I would have made it back up to science. But it's a very real thing, and I don't go to a funeral, but what I say, Lord, cover me with blood. And we've had people working for us who were not Christians. When the hearse would drive off, we'd say, whoo, glad to get those demons out of here. So,
I think that is real, Liv. The thing that I would caution us with, though, again, is how often the Scripture says, fear not.
greater is he who is in you than he is in the world. And I think there's a sense as Christians in which Satan wants us to live with fear and guilt. And those are the two things, if you want to recognize a fiery dart, unrealistic fear, ungrounded guilt, those are two big areas. I'm not saying you shouldn't be cautious or respectful of certain environments. I'm not saying that at all. There are certain things we should, places we shouldn't go, things we shouldn't touch, so forth and so on. But when our life is characterized by this phobia of defilement, we must be really, really careful. Is this taking up the full armor of God?
I don't walk in fear, man.
Yeah.
Okay, we're out of time. Well, maybe we can have a session at your house sometime and talk about this.
Would you be interested in that?
Yes.
Okay. Those of you who are in the class and have stories to tell, listen up. So next time we have an open house, you gotta be there.
I think one of the issues that we have, especially in a community like this, where education is emphasized so much in physical science, I think Satan uses that. We can't touch it, we can't feel it, we can't see it, and then we don't believe that there's anything else besides that. And Satan uses that, I think, to really